turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, let's just remind ourselves of what Christ says about the revelation that is unfolded in this book. It is about future things. God bringing to conclusion His purposes and plans in dealing with sin in the world, and bringing the kingdom that has been long prophesied, over which His Son will rule, into fruition. But we don't study the book of Revelation just for interest in future things. It is to shape us in the way that we live here and now. Sometimes people get the idea, well, prophecy is about future things. It's not that important because we need to focus on living day by day. You understand, God doesn't give information to satisfy curiosity. He is in the process of molding and shaping us to bring us into conformity to His character. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the book of Revelation was given for us to understand and live in light of. We need to heed these things, keep them. Conduct ourselves in light of them. That's the way the book started. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly, Christ says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Isn't it interesting? The only book that pronounces that kind of blessing on the one who heeds or keeps what has been said here is the very book people say you can't understand it. If you couldn't understand it, how could you keep it? If it's hopelessly confused or hidden in mystery, how can God pronounce a blessing on me for paying attention to it and living in light of it? So these words of encouragement at the beginning and ending of this book are good reminders. God gave this book to be understood by His people and to be a key factor in shaping how we live day by day in light of what God is doing in the world and where He is taking His creation. So come to Revelation chapter 12. Remember, Revelation chapter 6 to 19 deal with that 7-year period that will be brought to a conclusion by the return of Christ to earth in chapter 19. And the establishing of His kingdom on the earth in chapter 20. So we keep that in perspective. Chapters 6 to 19 are about a 7-year period. That 7-year period is divided into 2 equal 3.5-year segments. Events that take place in the middle of that 7-year period are extremely significant and important, because the last 3.5 years will take on an even more serious and ominous character with severity of judgment and so on. We are in the midst of talking about the events of that middle period. Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14 do not move the flow along, remember. We are in a break here to tell us about events that take place in the middle of the 7 years that help us to understand why the last 3.5 years are like they are, and to better understand what is taking place. Chapter 12 began by presenting Israel under the picture of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we noted that picture is drawn from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. There it pictures Israel, Jacob and Rachel, and then the 12 sons, which comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a picture of Israel being ready to give birth to the Messiah. Verse 2, she was with child, ready to give birth. Then, verses 3 and 4, we saw the great red dragon. A dragon because he's fierce in character. Red because he's bloody. is a murderer, brings destruction. It is Satan we're talking about. That'll even become more clear as we move down into our section in a few moments. He's shown to be the power behind earthly empires. In verse 3, he had 7 heads and 10 horns. And these 7 heads picture 7 earthly empires that have intersected and impacted Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And Rome, followed by a 10-nation confederacy, followed by world ruler Antichrist. We have more to say about that as we move on in Revelation. So there will ultimately be 8 as we get to chapter 17. An 8th is unfolded, but he's really part of the 7th. And the 7 come out of the 6th, Rome. But these 7 heads depict 7 world empires. Satan is the motivating force behind all world empires and world powers. These particular 7 are important because of their relationship to the nation Israel. The 10 horns are part of that confederacy as we looked at. We'll have more to say about that at the beginning of chapter 13 and then even more fully in chapter 17. Satan is behind all the opposition to Christ, to his people, particularly to the nation Israel. Because all of his attempts are to rule and reign himself. And remember in the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4, what did he say to Christ? Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Which means you can rule under me. Obviously, Christ would not do that. There is no shortcut. He had to go to the cross to provide redemption so he could rule over the kingdom which his Father had ordained. This child is destined to rule the world, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God in his throne following the crucifixion. Christ was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, he ascended to heaven. So the assaults of Satan against him cannot continue in the direct way that they occurred with the crucifixion of Christ. Then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now here you see we have the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. When we get down to chapter 13, we'll be told it's 42 months. So we keep having it identified in these different ways. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. So you see, we're getting a picture of what is going on during the last 3.5 years when there is such fierce, ferocious animosity poured out toward Israel. Behind it all is the dragon attempting to destroy the nation that God has chosen for himself. Because they are key to the establishing of the kingdom over which the Messiah will rule and reign. When we come to verse 7 and down through verse 12, we will get the background necessary to understand why the opposition of Satan against Israel is so intense during this 3.5 year period. He's been the enemy of Israel since God chose Israel. In selecting Abram, who would become Abraham, and his descendants to be the people that God selected for himself. The nation Israel, obviously coming from Abraham. There's a reason why the last 3.5 years are so fierce. And that finds its foundation and basis in a war that will take place in heaven and mark a serious turning point in the plan of God as far as Satan is concerned, and Satan knows it. so verse 7 tells us, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is an event that takes place in the middle of what we call the 70th week of Daniel. That last 7 year period in God's program for the nation Israel, as we find out in Daniel chapter 9. We are in the midst of that last 7 year period. He's not talking about the original rebellion of Satan against God here. There's war in heaven, and this is between Michael and the unfallen angels and the devil and the fallen angels. We know because this will be followed by 1260 days. Or if you come down to the middle of verse 14, or the little past the middle, there she, Israel, the woman pictured here, was nourished for a time, times and a half time. Another way to identify that period coming from the book of Daniel, where it was a time, times and a half time, a time, two times and a half time, three and a half times, or 1260 days, or 42 months down in chapter 13, the end of verse 5. So you see, we have this identified here clearly. When we get to the end of this 3.5 year period, Christ will return to earth to bring it to a conclusion in chapter 9. Original rebellion of Satan is recorded in two main passages in the Old Testament, and I want to take you back there just as a background for what is happening here. Back in Isaiah chapter 14. What we have in Isaiah 14, and what we will also see in Ezekiel in a moment, is God, through his prophets, addressing an earthly empire. But remember, the spiritual force and power behind earthly empires is Satan. And so in chapter 14, we're dealing with the ruler of Babylon. But in the midst of addressing Babylon, the Spirit of God really addresses the spirit being who is the power behind Babylon. When we get to Ezekiel, we'll see a similar thing when the king of Tyre is addressed. But what is the power and authority behind these kings and empires? Well, as we saw in Revelation 12, it is the dragon. And so in the midst of this, we go to the real issue. So we'll break into this in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Pick up with verse 12. Now, you know, verse 4, to give you the setting, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So this is in a setting about Babylon. But then the Spirit of God addresses the being, the spirit being, Satan, who is the power behind Babylon. Verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. Verse 13. But you said in your heart, and here you have this series of I wills, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit, and so on. Oh, you see here what happened in the past. Perhaps on the first day of creation, because Satan is a created being, remember. In this context, the desire of Satan to elevate himself and really usurp the place of God. He's called here the star of the morning, the shining one, the son of the dawn. Pride, the original sin, if you will, of Satan as he attempts to usurp the authority of God. Number of times in the New Testament, Satan is called the ruler of this world because he is ultimately the power behind all earthly empires. So you might want to jot this down. We won't turn to them. But in John chapter 12, verse 31, as Jesus anticipates his crucifixion, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 16, verse 11. I'll refer to Satan as the ruler of this world. In this kind of context, we talk about Babylon ruling the world. Well, Babylon is just human instruments that Satan is using to assert his rule in the world. And this is a carryover from his original rebellion. I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will be in the position to rule over all the angels. And I will be like the Most High in verse 14. Well, he's cast down from his position, but that desire is still there. So he is attempting to assert his desire to rule in creation and over creation, even through earthly empires. It's not amazing that you have this addressed to Satan in addressing the ruler of Babylon. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter objected to the idea that Christ would go to Jerusalem and be crucified in Matthew chapter 16? Verse 23, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter, a human instrument, was becoming an instrument or a tool in the hands of Satan to try to thwart the plan of God, again, so that the Son could go to the cross and thus provide redemption that will enable the kingdom to be established. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 28. As I mentioned, here is a message through the prophet Ezekiel addressed to the king of Tyre. But again, what is the spirit being who provides the power? Who does the king of Tyre serve? Who ultimately is trying to assert his authority in an empire? It is Satan. If we keep this in mind, it helps put in perspective and enables us to conduct ourselves properly in light of earthly empires. Satan is constantly trying to use them to oppose the purposes and plans of God. We'll pick up again in the midst of this vision. Look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. So it's addressed to the king of Tyre. But we immediately go to the power behind the king of Tyre, Satan. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre was not. But Lucifer was. They say something here about the depictions of Lucifer. Now, we don't know how sin has impacted his appearance, but I think if he would appear and manifest himself, we would be in awe of the splendor and beauty that is still his. I mean, you see what God says about him. You had the seal of perfection, verse 12. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. I mean, it's an awesome being created, but created by God himself with a perfection and a beauty. I think that we would be in awe of. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So you take it that Satan and the angels were created on the first day of creation. That's not a focal point in the account in Genesis. But you note here, he was created, and in the context when these things were brought into existence. You were the anointed cherub who covers. We're told that down at the end of verse 16. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Go back, we won't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 25, verse 20. Remember, in the tabernacle as it was constructed, and we innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies there, where God would meet with His people through their representative. You had the mercy seat, and over it you had the cherub whose wings covered. I take it that was the role that Lucifer had, most exalted even among angelic beings, to be one who really, in effect, was the cherub who was over the throne of God, not over in power, but that presence. God would have had to make him a splendid, spectacular, beautiful being to occupy such a role in the very court of heaven. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I mean, here he is in the very presence of God in heaven. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. God did not create Lucifer as a sinful being. He created him perfect. And he was perfect, blameless, sinless, until unrighteousness was found in him. He was created as a being with the potential to rebel by disobeying God, even as Adam was. So we read, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, you sinned, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So, this picture of the fall of Satan. He was taken up with himself. As Isaiah said, I will be this, I will, recorded through Isaiah in Isaiah 14. Here we get some glimpse into the scene, in the fall. He lost his position in heaven as a result of the rebellion. Pride brought about his fall. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Not so different than man, right? Who gets caught up with how smart he is, how wise he is, and how he sees himself as able to function as God. And becomes arrogant in his rebellion against God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, warns in the context of appointing spiritual leaders in the church that you don't appoint a novice lest they fall into the same condemnation that Satan did. That pride overtake them. So, come back to Revelation. Now, that's happened already. What happened in those occasions is Satan lost his position in heaven. He was cast down from being the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 12, we noted in verse 4, where his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Remember we read back in those Old Testament passages that Satan said, I will lift myself up above the stars. He's not talking about the stars in the sense of heaven. I think he's talking about the other angels. And he's going to usurp God's place that now they'll serve him. And evidently a third of the angels of heaven followed him in that rebellion. The created beings, personal beings, were given the opportunity to make a decision. Even as Adam was in the garden, Adam and Eve. Now when the angels made their decision, that fixed their destiny for eternity. Remember Hebrews chapter 2. God never provided salvation for the angels. The moment Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against God, they were placed under judgment, and there would never be forgiveness for them. From that point on, they are under judgment, awaiting sentencing to hell ultimately. But they are still free to go about, by and large. The bulk of Satan's followers, along with Satan. Now, he lost his position, but he still has access to heaven. The reason we're doing this is the war in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 that is yet future deals with Satan's access to heaven. And so while he lost his position as the anointed cherub that covers and the honor and glory of serving God in the presence of God in heaven, he still has access to heaven. We need to go back to Job. We could have stayed there in the Old Testament, but you can get to Job. Just before Psalms, the book of Job, a very familiar passage. Sometimes seems strange. We think, well, God in heaven, you could not allow sinful beings into heaven. That would defile it. But you understand the original sinful being, Satan, and the one who is leading the rebellion against God has access to heaven. So in Job chapter 1, we'll pick up with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. These are the angels. And evidently there's times when all the angels, fallen and unfallen, are summoned to present themselves before God. Now, this wouldn't be no small assembly. Because there are evidently billions of angels. I mean, Lucifer is a fallen being. He's a created being, fallen now. As a created being, he can only be in one place at one time. He cannot be omnipresent as God is. So his presence throughout the world is through his servants, demonic beings, fallen angels. How many of them must there be? And they're fallen. Think of what the ad assembly is when God calls the angels to assemble before him. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." You see where Satan's locale is now. He lost his position in heaven. Now the focal point of his activity is here on earth. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Amazing how God draws it right down to one person, his servant, Job. There is no one like him. And Satan says, "Well, no wonder he serves you. You protect him. You put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. You let me get to him, you'll find out he doesn't want to serve you." Then he'll curse you to your face. Isn't that amazing, the audacity of Satan? Here in heaven, before the throne of Almighty God, and he has the nerve to tell God, "You don't know what you're talking about. You say he's your servant. He's faithful to you. The only reason he serves you is because you protect him. You let me cause trouble in his life and he'll curse you." I mean, here we are in heaven and Satan has the audacity to make charges like this before God. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Do not put your hand on him." So you can afflict his family. You can take his possessions. You can do a variety of things. The process goes on. Down in chapter 2, it opens up. There was a day, again, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. We had these times over in Zechariah, a passage we've looked at in previous studies in Revelation, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. We get these windows into the spirit realm, and even what's going on in heaven, to give us some picture of what is taking place, even as we're here today. Awesome. Zechariah chapter 3. Get talking and forget to go. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I mean, here we are. Satan here, with God present, the angel of the Lord present. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. And what does Satan do? Making accusations against Joshua, the high priest, just like he made accusations against Job. Job isn't a genuine servant. He's a fair-weather friend. Take away the fair weather, it'll curse you to your faith, so to speak. So here, Joshua, Satan accusing him. We'll see that in a moment, in a little bit in chapter 12. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. There are other occasions in Kings. You have the angels presenting themselves before God, and a demonic being is given permission to go and influence Ahab and so on. These glimpses into the world, we understand. There's a battle going on when Ephesians 6 says, we do not do war. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual forces of this wickedness, this world's wickedness in heavenly places. We understand. Something going on here. We don't then go about our world. I'm like, we're all caught up here. We understand there's a spiritual battle going on. We watch the news and see what's going on. Leaders of the world, we understand Satan marshaling his forces doesn't amaze us. That the world's opposition is directed toward the Jews. They say, it doesn't make any sense. Why do they do this? Why do they treat Christians the way they do? Where we say, oh boy, things could get bad. You better believe they're going to get bad. And the baddest is yet to come. They say, you're a pessimist. No, because the baddest and the worst isn't the end of the story. Isn't the concluding chapter. The return of Christ and the reign in glory is. So I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist. The world is not going to fall in love with Christians. The world is not going to fall in love with Israel. Because Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world. Whereas 1 John 5 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we're in a spiritual battle. We're here as God's servants in a world Satan is ruling over. Where, what is he doing today? Going to and fro on the face of the earth. Making sure his will is being done everywhere. And he evidently has billions of spirit beings, demons, fallen angels, that do his bidding. And he has a well-organized program. So you come back to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to have a process here. Satan has lost his position in heaven. 3.5 years into the 7 years, there's a battle in heaven. He is about to lose his access to heaven. He realizes this is moving him along to the point when in Revelation chapter 20, he will lose his freedom on earth. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 20, he will be cast into an eternal hell. But now we have, if you will, the second major movement as far as Satan being restricted. He's lost his position. He's about to lose his access. So verse 7 says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Awesome to consider. A war in heaven. Michael is identified specifically as the angel with responsibility for Israel. Now let's go back to the book of Daniel. We're not going to make very much progress in Revelation chapter 12. And you're right. Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel has been praying and mourning for 3 weeks. And then verse 5, a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, body like beryl, face appearance of lightning, eyes flaming torch, and so on, appear to him. And I heard, verse 9, the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his words, I fell into deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then a hand touched me, set me on my hands and knees. He said to me, verse 11, O Daniel, man of high esteem, Understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. You see battle going on in the spirit world. And evidently, in the structure and order that Satan has in his earthly kingdom, certain powerful demonic beings have authority over different nations. And there is a demonic being, who was here, who was over the kingdom of Persia. This demonic being is unwilling to have the unfallen angel who comes to respond to Daniel's inquiries. For 3 weeks, this heavenly angel can't proceed. You see, there is still a hierarchy of power in the demonic world and in the angelic world. And just because this angel is an unfallen angel and comes from God, that doesn't mean he has the power to overrule this demonic being who has authority over Persia. An angel from God with greater authority has to come from God, that being Michael the archangel. And so now he could proceed. Now we come down to verse 20. And again, verse 19, Daniel's referred to as man of high esteem. Isn't that something to be noted in heaven among unfallen angels as a man of high esteem before God? Now, Daniel wasn't a man without trouble because we enter the book of Daniel with him having been carried away, torn away from his family, carted away from the land, Israel, carried away to Babylon. But he's there as God's faithful servant, man of high esteem, preciousness, honored of God. But look, verse 20, this angel says, Now you understand why I came to you, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. You see what's happening here? We say, well, this Greek Empire under Alexander, what it does, you know what's really going on. Spirit beings are asserting authority and power under Satan's domination and moving one empire out and another empire in. We look and think of all the human elements, but you know, they're all secondary. Because the real issue is the Prince of Persia here, a demonic being. And this kingdom's about to replace because the Prince of Greece is to come. And one of Satan, as he continues to try to establish his power and authority with a greater earthly empire. Note verse 21, however I tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, who is identified as one of the chief princes up in the back in verse 13, we know him as Michael the archangel. He is your prince Daniel, Israel's chief prince. Why say Michael is the angel particularly entrusted with the responsibility for Israel, because here he has been identified in this context as one of the chief princes, and his particular responsibility is the nation Israel. And that becomes significant then. In Revelation chapter 12, when Michael stands up, here we are moving now along clearly in God's program for the nation Israel. While you're in the book of Daniel, go to chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, is the same event described now in fuller detail in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, the war in heaven. Verse 12, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. You see his role again? He's your prince. He stands guard over the sons of your people. Daniel's a Jew. Your people, the Jews, will arise. That's what happens. Now he comes, steps up to take on Lucifer. And there's war in heaven. That will result in a time of distress as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And then God will bring about the rescue of the nation Israel, the climax of these 3.5 years. So here it's been prophesied. Now we come to the realization. Michael had a previous conflict with Lucifer. And on your way back to Revelation, you can stop in the book of Jude. That's that little one chapter book just before Revelation. Jude, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." There was a time when Moses died on the mountain. God buried him. Nobody knew where Moses' tomb was. Lucifer was there to stand against Michael to try to take control of the body of Moses. We're not told why, what he wanted to do with the body, any of that. But here we get a glimpse again into the spirit world. Moses dies on the mountain. We think, well, God had him buried. Then we find out Michael was there to bury the body, but Lucifer was there to try to take control. Moses becomes a key figure, obviously, in Israel and in Israel's history. And here you see a battle going on. And you see the power that Lucifer has. Because even Michael did not dare pronounce a reviling word against Lucifer. He respects the fact that he was created as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Even though he's a fallen being, there is still the recognition of his authority and power. And so he calls upon the power of God as God's representative to overrule Satan. When we talk about we're in a spiritual battle, we ought to understand how serious this is. People make light of the devil. They joke about him, but the reality of it is he is an awesome, powerful being. And you see people running around. They think they have authority now over the devil and saying things about him. I rebuke you, devil. And I mean, it'd be laughable. It wasn't so serious. Michael the archangel didn't function that way. He didn't dare speak a word like that. But the Lord rebuke you. There's a recognition of God's power in what he did in creation. And even though he's a fallen being, he still asserts awesome power and authority in the spirit world. And, of course, in the physical realm as well. All right, we have to come back to Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they, referring to the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So, what a scene. Satan makes a last stand in heaven. Because if he can overrule and overpower Michael and the unfallen angels, he's in a position then to directly confront God as though a created being could do this and win. I mean, Lucifer has been in the presence of God. And he goes there, even maybe there now. Don't know when God calls the angels into assembly. But you think this being thinks he can win? As we've talked about, there is no rationale to sin. I mean, Satan can read the book of Revelation. But it doesn't change his attempt to do battle with God. We're going to find out we move on in the book of Romans. This is exactly where unregenerate men are. They know they are in rebellion against God. They won't acknowledge it, and they continue to fight as though they can win. It's just characteristic of fallen beings. And it's true of Lucifer. There was no longer a place found there for them in heaven. We've moved it on now. The first day of creation, when Satan was called into being, there as a result of his rebellion, he lost his position. But now the access to heaven is closed to him. The great dragon was thrown down. You'll note here, we have a threefold repetition of that statement, thrown down, and we have a series of names for Satan, so there's no misunderstanding. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So now, all of the fallen angels who joined him in his rebellion, who also had access to heaven, now, heaven is closed to them. They have lost. They realize the seriousness of this event as they are thrown down. And this will mark a tremendous increase in the turmoil in the world and the persecution of Israel. That's why Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 said, there's never been a time like this will be. That's why Jesus said, when he addressed this in the Olivet Discourse, if he didn't intervene in Revelation chapter 19, there wouldn't be anybody left alive on the face of the earth. That's how bad it's getting. How much turmoil and death and destruction will be going on as Satan pours out the full fury of his power in an attempt to thwart the plan of God and destroy the Jews and keep God from establishing a kingdom, which will then result in his being confined and ultimately sentenced to hell. He's called here several names. The great dragon. We noted this name earlier in the chapter, in verse 3. The dragon pictures his fierce character. You know, understand, the devil is the friend of no one. Just because the people of this world belong to the devil doesn't mean he likes them. They are pawns in his hand. He delights to bring ruin and destruction. They're just tools for him. And if their destruction and pain furthers his purposes, fine. That's why he brings such turmoil to the world. He doesn't care. The destruction and ruin he brings to his followers. He cares if in some way he might think he can thwart the plan of God. He's the dragon. I understand he's not, I think, well, these people belong to Satan. And so he takes care of them. No, he has no love for them. He just uses them in attempt to accomplish his purposes in opposing God. He's called the serpent of old. He's called the serpent of old because that takes us back to the beginning of Genesis, where we meet him in Genesis chapter 3, using the serpent as an instrument to try to lure Adam and Eve into rebellion, and is successful in doing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 takes us back to that. You see that the plan of Satan in his operation continues. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and what we're really talking about is Satan here, Satan using the serpent, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we're told down in verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves. So Satan didn't come to Adam and Eve and say, I am the fierce opponent of God and all his plans. No, he came to present it. I can give you something God wouldn't give you. I mean, God wants to keep good things from you. I want to give you good things. You eat of this tree, you won't die. You'll gain insight like God has reserved for himself, knowledge he has. I'm going to give you good things. But you see how he's working today. It doesn't change in his operation. And you and I as believers ought to understand that and conduct ourselves accordingly. So he is the serpent of old. Back in Revelation chapter 12, he's the devil, Diabolos. Times in the old cowboy pictures, somebody's horse was named Diabolos. The devil, it comes from a word to mean to defame someone, to slander someone. He's the false accuser. Down in verse 10, we'll see he's the accuser of the brethren. We saw in Zechariah 3, he was there to accuse Joshua. He slanders people. That's the work of the devil. Don't be surprised as a child of God that people say false things about you, spread rumors about you, say malicious things and say it has no foundation. Where does that kind of stuff come from? Some time ago, someone came and said, you know, somebody told me something about you. I have to ask you. They said you are really a strong racist. I just wondered, is it true? I said, do you know my son-in-law? He's a delightful member of my family. The person says, Yeah, I thought so. Okay, thanks. I mean, where does this stuff come from? People just come up with things. Because float enough stuff out there, something will stick. Because if nothing else, people will say, where there's smoke, there's fire. So just keep pumping the smoke. Keep pumping the smoke. I mean, it's what the devil does. He's a slanderer. So what do his followers do? They slander. So you say, I don't know what I do. I try to maintain a good testimony at work. I try to be a hard worker. I try to be faithful. When I share the gospel, I try to do it in love. And they say these terrible things. Surprise? Of course not. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with Diabolos, the slanderer, the false accuser. Next word is very similar to that, Satan. This is just transliterated over from the Hebrew word sataneth, Satan, the one who separates an enemy, an adversary. He's against God. He's against everyone who belongs to God. This name is used, Satan, the Hebrew name that we carry over from Hebrew, just as it is into Greek and into English, 14 times in Job, because that's what he is. He's always making false accusations. It's used over 30 times in the New Testament. So again, we understand what's going on. He deceives the whole world, you'll note in verse 9. This person, the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, he's the one who deceives the whole world. It's the work of Satan to deceive, to delude. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, and I have a whole list of passages we don't have time to look at right now, but describing his work and the whole world indicates his deception is universal. I mean, don't misunderstand. We live in a great country. God has blessed us to live in a country where in his grace he has given us freedom and so on, but don't make any mistake that this nation, like the other nations of the world, are under the authority of the spiritual god of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is the deceiver of the whole world. His power is awesome. I mean, he's not on the level of our God, but I am amazed. Look at all the nations, large and small, in the world. Look at all going on. And Lucifer is orchestrating it and working it. Mighty empires of the past, like Egypt, who was behind it? Well, we saw the dragon, Babylon, Rome, and these major empires, all going on. I mean, the activity in the world, we don't lose sight of the fact we get caught up in what's going on here. We should see it in the picture as it is, as Revelation unfolds it. A spiritual battle going on, and you and I are involved because, make no mistake, Satan knows who you are. When God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't say, "Job who?" Knew right away who you're talking about. You think Satan doesn't have every one of the children of God marked out in the world for special attention? Because you are the problem to him. His followers are his followers. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, to the unbelieving religious people who were on a different moral level than the pagan Romans, we're talking about the Jews who prided themselves in keeping the law, he said to these moral people, "You are of your father the devil, and you always do his will. And you're a murderer." He was a murderer from the beginning. And you're just like him. He's a liar from the beginning. You're just like him. And it came out. What do these moral, self-righteous religious people do? They crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, we don't want to lose picture. And I say, oh, I'm saying all these bad. That's what they are. That's what we were until God redeemed us, right? Servants of the devil. Always doing his will. Until God marvelously intervened. And drew us to himself. So we see in a picture of what is going on in the world. This is the battle that's going on. We get to the middle of the tribulation. Things take a dramatic turn for the worse. I'm not saying they won't get terribly bad now. Maybe terribly bad before the 7 years begins. But let me tell you, the last 3.5 years will be nothing like the world has ever seen. Does that discourage me? No. I'm on the winning side. I belong to the God who will have the victory. I delight in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. I know how it's going to end up with the Son of God ruling and reigning and believers ruling and reigning with him. So how I conduct my life, what I'm living in light of these things, living in light of what is going on. Knowing even things that come into my life, the devil is part of it. He opposes me. I do battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. But I do it as a servant of the living God and in his power. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work in the world. Your work among all your creation. Lord, some of these things are awesome. And finite human beings, it's hard for us to comprehend the magnitude of what is taking place. That angelic beings in battle among themselves, the angels faithful to you, the angels in rebellion against you, spirit beings influencing the people of this world, fallen spirit beings opposing us as your servants. Lord, in all things we are safe and secure in your hands. You are our protector, you are our keeper, and you are our enabler. But Lord, we need to be a people clothed in the armor that you have provided so that we can be faithful servants, victorious over those who oppose you and oppose us as the redeemed. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for revealing the conclusion of your program so that we would not be discouraged. We would not lose heart. But we count it a privilege to represent you as lights in the midst of darkness. Use us to that end. The days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.